Feel around until you touch someone. Make them burn their bridges for your smile. Take them in your arms until their tears are gone. It will only take a little while. There's time enough to give yourself, to feel you help someone. There's time enough to take your love off the shelf. Stop thinking of yourself and what you've done, and love someone. Take some time out just to think of someone else. You may find another kind of love. Make them count on you each time they need your help, 'cause that's what real love is made of. There's time enough to give yourself, to feel you help someone. There's time enough to take your love off the shelf. Stop thinking of yourself and all you've done, and love
alone. Those words bring comfort to us when we're lonely and far from home. They give strength needed to keep us moving toward a goal we've worked so hard to reach. There's the proof in the core of our being that we were meant to be moving through time and space with someone. It's so obvious in those moments when we feel weak and overwhelmed, but when we're feeling more self-sufficient and in charge, those same words may present a challenge, even an invasion of our territory. This reality not only exposes two layers of consciousness, but if we step back and look at the whole picture, we notice that both are triggered by self-consciousness. Very different perceptions of self, but self nevertheless. At some point, it dawns on us that we cannot escape myself. Whether I'm feeling weak or strong, I'm still stuck inside myself. No matter how hard I try to think of something outside my isolated little bubble world, we instinctively know that love is the key that will open the prison door. But the harder we try to love, the more we realize we're still locked up. Even if we feel free for a few minutes, we wake up back in the cell. That's because there is only one love that can set you free. God so loved the world that he gave us his only human son, so that whoever would put their whole life in his hand would not be stuck in that death row forever, but would know and be the carrier of his love throughout eternity. And if the Son sets you free, you are actually, permanently, and continually free to be exactly what he designed you to be, to demonstrate his disposition in your physical body right now, today, every day, and in every situation he has designed you for. Jesus has done it. It's finished. The only thing left undone is your choice to give that one thing that he designed in you but will not have unless you give it to him, the gift of all gifts, yourself. In return, he will give you a gift, his selfless love. It can gush through you, powerful enough to comfort the lonely and set captives free. You are not alone.
Well, my guest today is Alec Rollins, a dear friend, and so many things that it's a deep friendship. I've just had my granddaughter read aloud C.S. Lewis's Four Loves for her benefit, but it was mine as well, just to remember the beautiful way that he describes and defines friendship.
Yeah.
And I categorize our friendship that way. Thanks, Alex, for being with me today and being willing to spend this time.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it.
I think it would be very helpful if you could remember the highlights of what the process was as you discovered that you were going to be a pastor. As you heard the Lord's call, what did that sound like and what did it mean to you, and how much is what you're doing now
a reflection
look
of
like
that?
Yeah.
Terry, having been raised in South Africa in a pastor's home, I think probably the single most significant component of God's call in my life was the genuineness of my dad's relationship with the Lord and his passion for the Lord that, as I look back now, really singularly marked me for God primarily.
Yeah.
And then later on in life marked me for pastoral ministry. He grew up in South Africa as a mechanic. And when he passed away here in 92, I came back. When I went there for the funeral, I found some letters that were written when he was 19 years old by a wealthy Italian family that raced Bugattis in South Africa. And Dad was their chief pit mechanic.
Oh, my goodness.
And he did such a great job at it that they wrote him
a letter.
They wrote him a letter of recommendation. And so my dad was just as comfortable around cars, with taking us to car races, to fishing in the Indian Ocean there in South Africa, to playing golf, whatever it was, God was totally integrated in what we were doing. It wasn't like God was what Dad did on Sundays, and then the rest of our lives we sort of lived to ourselves. It wouldn't be uncommon to be driving down the road in the family 49 Ford and just be nobody's talking and saying anything, and suddenly Dad would think some amazing thought about God, and from down deep there'd be this, oh, hallelujah. And his hand would go out the driver's side window. And as a teenager, I remember being horribly embarrassed. And I look back now, and it's anything but embarrassing.
Oh, that was hooking up some circuits there.
So by the age of 12, I think I pretty much had a sense. It happened very specifically in a prayer meeting where I remember going home and saying to Dad, I think God called me to the ministry tonight. And very wisely, Dad said, well, just sit on that and love God and let's see how that works out. He wasn't trying to nudge any of us into ministry. But I think that's where it started for me.
Now, as you sat on it, what happened that confirmed it?
Well, I actually got a mission scholarship to come to this country to go to Bible college in Tennessee at Lee University. And after 2 years in a ministry track, I decided at the age of 19 myself that pastoral ministry was not going to be exciting enough for me and that I was going to do something else. So I wasn't running from God. My relationship with him remained intact, but I was running from the call to ministry. So from the age of 19 to almost 30 years old, I did anything else I could related to ministry except pastoral ministry.
Oh, I see.
And all the while doing that, I got a degree in geography and education. Then I got a master's degree in geography. I was going to teach at a university somewhere and be a good parishioner in someone else's church. And then finally, around 1972, somewhere in there, God said, enough. I ended up at a church as associate pastor in San Diego in 1974. Then my first senior pastorate in Cedar Rapids in 1980. And then the last 25 years here in Seattle. But it actually happened abruptly for me because we'd been on the road with a singing group before God finally said, no, I want you in pastoral ministry. We'd had a musical team on the road. We'd done some Christian radio programming. We'd done a little bit of television stuff. I was trying my hand at anything that would seem more exciting than pastoral ministry. But finally, I came to realize, no, it was taking care of God's people that I was called to do. And in 1980, I finally ran my surrender flag up the pole and said, okay to God, I'll go where you want me to go.
And you were how old at that time?
30.
Now, you just gave some of the answer, I think, to the next question I was going to ask. When you say pastoral ministry, obviously that, in a nutshell, was take care of people.
Yeah.
Can you break that open a little bit? And what you defined it as then,
yeah,
do you still hold the same definition now?
No, I think it's morphed over the years. I think when I started out in 1980 in this country was when, even though my dad's ministry was basically based on personal prayer and congregational corporate prayer, the presence of God, preaching the word of God, and then Dad believed that the pastor had to be in people's homes. So even though he had roughly, when I left, about 700 people in his congregation and no associate pastors, he just had a system that he worked with, and he believed he had to be in people's homes face-to-face, inquiring about how they were doing in their spiritual walk. It was a very genuine, it wasn't a platform performance thing for Dad. It's just a very genuine engagement in people's lives.
That's interesting.
My influence while I was in this country, when I came to my first senior pastorate in Cedar Rapids, was when the church growth movement was taking off. And there, it was all about pushing buttons and generating the kind of programs that would attract a clientele. And you just busted your chops building program and getting people to populate those programs. And so I think I was influenced for the longest time by what was happening in this country until I came to sort of my own come to Jesus moment in 1983, when after almost 3 years in Cedar Rapids and being very dissatisfied, I mean, I was going through the motions, but nothing was happening. People's lives weren't being changed. People weren't being saved. We were just treading water and busy. Everyone was exhausted all the stuff, that I came to the recognition that even in spite of the tremendous influence my dad had on me, my first 3 years as a senior pastor, I look back now, they were just basically busy years without much of a relationship with God.
Yeah.
And so in the years that followed, I've moved away from programming and event-driven stuff to doing whatever's necessary to get people into a personal relationship with the Lord. I had a friend of mine say one time that the pastor's job is to say, Holy Spirit, congregation. Congregation, Holy Spirit. And then get the heck out of the way so that God can do what he wants to do in the lives of those people.
Yeah. It sounds a little more akin to your dad's philosophy than what you went to for those three years here in the States.
We went to corporate prayer there in Cedar Rapids. And here in Seattle, corporate prayer has been a huge part of literally shaping the spiritual culture of the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
Not that corporate prayer meetings end-all, be-all, but at the same time, when a significant enough percentage of the congregation comes together regularly in a heart and attitude of absolute dependence on the Lord, that literally we can do nothing, God, unless you show up, and that's the motivation behind prayer, then that kind of prayer shapes the people spiritually.
That's a good qualifying set of issues there that needs to be brought back to the surface for those who see prayer as maybe a marketing tool.
Yes, in a way.
I mean, I don't mean to trivialize it, but I think they do if they think it's some kind of voodoo trick to get people to get committed to the church.
Yep. Or if it's perceived as the way to manipulate God to do what you want him to do, either way. But honestly, I remember shortly after the prayer meetings were started here in Seattle in 1992, after about a year, in those days we were running probably 500-600 people every Wednesday night just for prayer. No teaching, no preaching, just 15-20 minutes of worship and then corporate intercession as the Lord would direct each evening. The focus for prayer would be different. But I remember sensing the spirit of prayer beginning to wane a little bit, and I called Jim Cimbala in New York and I said, Jim, you've been doing this for, at that point, you know, 20, 30 years. How do you keep the congregation motivated for prayer? And he said, Alec, to be honest with you, I've never had that problem because our needs are so great. He said, we just had to open a separate nursery just for AIDS babies. And he said, we've got people walking in the doors of Brooklyn Tabernacle every Sunday who are so twisted by life and so in the grip of the enemy. We have to pray. And I realized then that is a different culture than perhaps what we have
here
in the Northwest.
Therein is the crosshairs of what real prayer is generated by.
Yeah.
Real reality.
Yeah. Yeah.
A lot of the church world lives in kind of a stupor connected to varying levels of decadence.
Yes.
Dependence on things that are self-generated or...
Yeah. We don't literally... I mean, seriously, when you look at it, unfortunately, in typical American Christianity, we don't really need God. We know we have to have our sins dealt with, so we come to have our sins dealt with and give some sort of verbal assent to Jesus' work on the cross. But do we really need him? And the answer is, unfortunately, no. I mean, for just about anything that we run into, unless we're diagnosed with some terminal disease, we can pretty much find an answer for what we need.
Yes. And the issue of prayer exposes that whole reality, because if you really want people to understand prayer, what you're asking for is that God would let them feel the fire and the tribulation and the persecution and all the afflictions and things that cause prayer to happen. I mean, the Holy Spirit is going to relieve you of what will detour or block your access to him. And that kind of logic, talk about being in denial, this sense of not needing God, that's supreme denial.
Yeah, it is. In 2 Corinthians 12, and I didn't realize what the word meant till I did a study on it a year or so ago, but in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, I've learned to rejoice in persecutions and hardships and suffering, because in the process of all of those things, I've learned that when I'm weak, he is strong. And I often felt like perhaps that word weak meant that Paul had some character flaws or some issues, but that word weak literally means lack of capacity.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Yeah. And so when you realize I don't have the capacity, I really don't, no matter how brilliant I think I am or how many years of experience I think I have in pastoring, I really don't have the capacity in my humanity to do one thing that's going to result in any good in the lives. So no wonder Paul said, therefore I've learned to glory in my weaknesses, because I've learned that when I'm weak, he is strong. Mm-hmm. And it's unfortunate that it takes a crisis or some fiery event in our lives to bring that need for the Lord to bear on our lives, when in reality, by his grace, we can know a dependence on him that is a part of his revelation to our hearts that keeps us in that attitude of surrender and loving dependence that actually is a marvelous place to be, rather than having to act like you've got it all figured out.
Yeah, I'm afraid that we've taken words that include prayer and made them such ecclesiastical maze games that the rank and file of the body don't understand what you're actually saying. And what we need to do as leaders is to lead the way into being so childlike that we're willing to say the simple truth and to take the time and the thought it takes to define it for the person who doesn't understand.
Yes.
And it's simply a surrendering conversation and interaction with God. So as you've morphed, as you say, and you obviously more from at least the picture of your dad's world of ministry, which now you've actually gravitated toward more than the popular marketing schemes of the modern church. But now you've experimented because of your faith in God. You've stepped out when he would call and done things that, I mean, you'd be the first one to admit you didn't even think it up. But as you've done that, all of that that's going on in you, how is that coloring and shaping what's going on through you in the mentoring and the influence of those that you're pouring your life into?
Yeah.
Not just the church in general, but I'm specifically talking about those that you've recognized are hearing his call.
Yeah.
You're there as the steward of their soul in a way. How do you handle a young person or any age person, actually, that just suddenly realizes that their life is not their own and that they're handing it over to the Lord and they want to know how to do that? What do you do? How do you go at it?
It's a great question, Terry, because it gets to the heart of what pastoral ministry is all about. Because I really think the simplest answer to the question you've just posed is that if I'm having an authentic relationship with the Lord, I'm drawing near to Him, James 4:8, as frequently as I can in the Word and in prayer, in fellowship with other believers, in my study, and I'm having a genuine encounter with the Lord. Ministry is really an outflow of that intimacy with the Lord. It's not a set of practices and here, do it this way. The Bible college and seminary curricula, they're good things because they ground you in Scripture and your ability to understand Scripture and study it and analyze it. But the bottom line is, you and I only have, this is what makes your worship and music ministry so powerful, is that you've told me yourself, your songs are a conversation that you and the Lord are having. And I would say that my pastoral ministry is simply an outgrowth of a dialogue I have and what God is working in me. Paul says, follow me, I'm following Christ, or imitate me, one of the translations says, I'm imitating Christ. He's not putting himself on a pedestal. He's simply saying his ongoing dialogue with the Lord is the conduit through which the Lord pours into people. So I don't think it's as strategic as we think or as programmatic as we think. It is simply an outgrowth. And if I'm authentic in that relationship with the Lord, and that authenticity comes out at Westgate Chapel in how I pray, how I preach, how I touch people, then that's what's going to be effective. Not any strategy. Yes. Eugene Peterson wrote a book years ago. I don't know if it got wide circulation. And it has, in my opinion, a goofy title. It's called Working the Angles. But the gist of his book is he challenges pastors about three things. And in the opening chapter of the book, he says, the average American pastor has gone whoring after other gods. We've had our heads turned by other attractive offers, and we've neglected the three things that make us effective as pastors. That the Word of God is not simply a book we study and analyze, but it is the very voice of God. Treat it with care. Mm-hmm. Number two, prayer is not something you do before a meal or before sermon preparation, but really the bearing of your heart in communion with God. And then number three, you better have people in your life who are not afraid to see your blind spots and speak them out to you.
I hear that from so few. I mean, they acknowledge the importance of that, but it seems like it erodes into a list of things that you must do. Mm. And first of all, Jesus is the best at all of it. He's not just an example. He's a living relationship, fellowship. He lives within us. And if we don't develop the sensitivity to his response to things, then we're going to put the wrong thing at the top of the list. Mm. And we're going to become too busy for conversation with him really quickly.
Yeah.
And I think the Holy Spirit is so kind and so present. It's now my responsibility to attend to my part of this deal. Look at him and listen to him and do what he wants to do.
Yeah.
And we just have a hard time making it that simple, don't we?
No. And we have a hard time not wanting to develop strategies or go borrow ministry strategies from other people who have been successful doing X, Y, Z. And so rather than trying to figure out what Jesus is saying and doing, which requires faith and time, like you just said, it's much easier to go to Saddleback or to go to Willow Creek or to go to Brooklyn Tabernacle, for that matter. that, right, or, and say, wow, this is working here. Why don't I borrow this and take it back with me?
Mm-hmm.
And speaking of Brooklyn Tabernacle, my friend Jim Cimbala speaks to pastors all the time and challenges them on this thought. If Jesus took the time to write 7 very different letters in Revelation to different churches, there's no way you could take the letter to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. It would make no sense in Laodicea, because, right, Jesus tailored each letter for every. So what makes us think we can go to anywhere, including Brooklyn Tabernacle, Jim will say to pastors at his conferences, and just borrow what God's told me here and run it back to, yeah, Seattle or Kansas City and have it make any sense? What you've got to do is you've got to get on your face, Jim says, and find out what's God saying to Kansas City,
yes,
or wherever your affiliation of believers might be, and do that, follow that.
Or to the guy on the train on the way.
Yes, exactly. Now, not just, I mean, when we're gathered.
It's got to be a spontaneous,
yep,
flowing,
yep,
thing. And I know I have the down payment of that. And if I could just defer to him on a regular basis,
yeah,
I could get closer to that every day. Now, I think that's what this life is supposed to accomplish.
Yeah.
Let's just join in for a couple of minutes to one of the services at Westgate. You got to be there, obviously, to experience it. But here's a little taste recorded live with the choir, with the band and orchestra, and with all the congregation joining in.
Alec, I got a couple of things on my mind. First of all, I want to just a little tidbit of insight into church awakening.
Sure.
Can you give the impetus behind that and how it's progressed and how it works?
Sure. 2004, a bunch of pastors in the Seattle area hosted a May Day for Marriage rally in Safeco Field, and it was marvelous. About 20,000 people showed up and worshiped, and it really was a great gathering. But in the debrief after the fact, what troubled me was that some of those pastors that had organized this rally were sitting around kind of feeling obviously encouraged by the turnout and by the event itself, but they were saying things like, yeah, we think it's time that the American public realized that Christians are still a force to be reckoned with. And we need to help other cities do rallies just like this. And I sat there listening to it, and I was new enough to this group that I didn't speak up or say anything, but I came away from the meeting really deeply grieved. Because several things. One, it was a three-hour meeting, and there was no prayer. Not that I'm a stickler for this kind of stuff, but you'd have thought if we're dealing with something as grave as the future of our society and the role of the church and what's happening, there'd have been some calling on the Lord. So
yeah,
there was no,
at least some kind of conversation with him.
No, it was all very kind of self-congratulatory and, from my perspective, no recognition that the reason we're in this predicament as a culture is because the church has defaulted on being salt and light and being And we're there saying, now we're going to show you we can rally for morality. And the data is clear that the church is part of the problem. In all the research that's being done by Barna and others, our behaviors as Christians are not that different than the behaviors of the general public.
Right.
So I came away thinking, no, we don't need more rallies to show the public we're in favor of marriage. We need a solemn assembly. We need to repent. We need to recognize that we have lost our first love and we are the problem. And so we started this ministry. We called it Sound the Alarm. It was originally designed and focused just on the pastors in the state of Washington, that where I would be given an opportunity, I wanted to just say this, what I've just said, I wanted to say to them and do it not in an arrogant way, not like I'm some prayer warrior or spiritual giant. Just, hey, guys, I am one of you, and I think we're the problem. But after a couple of years, and we got really good reception, pastors welcomed us, and we had some traction for that message. But after a while, pastors began to think, based on the name, that our ultimate agenda was a political agenda. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Yeah, Terry, I take my hat off to the guys who are called to function as believers in the political arena. I take my hat off to them.
Yes.
And we pray for them. And I'm glad I live in a country where Christians can function in the political arena. But that's not what I'm called to do. We started in 2004. About 5 years ago, we changed the name to Church Awakening. Because that says much more what I believe we are about. I think the church has fallen asleep and can't wake itself up. And I personally think that one of two things are going to happen, maybe both. One, either our nation is headed for some cataclysmic catastrophe, man-made or God-made, that's going to bring us to our knees. Or God's going to send, like he did in the 18th century in the British Empire, an awakening through men like George Whitefield and John Wesley. That will bring the nation to its knees before God has to send a cataclysmic catastrophe that brings us to it. One of those two things are going to happen.
Yes.
So Church Awakening is really designed to be a ministry that simply, we're just a catalyst. That's all we are. That's why I like the name. And I might have even borrowed it from the name of your blog and newsletter. But I think we're just a catalyst, just a voice in the wilderness. Obviously, we can't bring revival in our suitcase. We don't have it in ourselves to bring. But we can be a voice that points out the predicament of the church, which I don't think the church is even aware of. You You know, Terry, we look to cities where there are, and here in Seattle, there are some amazing churches growing like wildfire, doing great work. But the general data is that the evangelical church is in serious trouble and we don't realize it. And I just want to point that out and lovingly say, we've got to get back to our first love.
Yes. Well, I think there will be a little bit of overlap into this, and you've already alluded to some of what goes into this, but two words, the presence. You've created a resource, basically, the way I see it. You've created a three-handed kind of resource for the body to come to this awakening in a lot of ways, and you've titled it The Presence. I would like for you to give us insight into a couple of those wonderful illustrations of the Lord showing up and why, the setting for it and the surprise of it and all of that in both the 49 to 53 revival in the Hebrides.
Right.
And your own experience. I mean, you alluded to some of that in the heritage that you received from your dad. And then maybe encapsulate the essence of the message of the presence.
Yeah, thank you. I have people say to me frequently, Terry, you know, why are you so interested in awakening or revival? There's no record of that in the New Testament. And my answer to that is very simply, well, the New Testament is written, you know, most of it starting, depending on how you date things, 45 AD. Well, if it's 45 AD, the church is only 15 years old.
Right.
To 90 AD, when John wrote his epistles and Revelation. So anywhere in there, you can be pretty sure that the church is functioning in some of the fire, fervor, and passion that it started with. So there's no need for revival. And the first hint we get at it is in Jesus' letters in the book of Revelation, where he says, you know, I see that you're doing this. It's good. I got a problem with you here.
Yeah.
And that's the first hint. Of course, the epistles are corrective in nature too. But the one that interested me was Jesus' letter to the Ephesians, where he says to them, you're hardworking, you're diligent in protecting doctrine, you've been really rough with false teachers, and you've been persevering, but I've got one thing against you, you've lost your first love. And it was serious enough for Jesus that he said, if you don't get it back, I'm going to come and remove the lampstand. Well, what's a church without its lampstand? You're toast. Okay? But then Jesus tells them three things to do to get their passion, their first love back. He said, remember the height from which you've fallen, repent of where you've fallen to, and then return to the things you did at first. And that's a very easy formula to follow. Mm-hmm. And so the stories that I've captured in the video, we have a video, 6-part teaching video that we did, much of it done on location in Africa and Scotland, and a workbook for groups or individuals that want to go through that teaching video that really helps with the three things that Jesus told Ephesus. Mm-hmm. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Well, some of us have experienced awakenings in our life. I know that's the bulk of your ministry came out of that great awakening that you went through personally.
Yes.
Some of us have experienced it and can look back to those days. A lot of people today have not experienced any awakening of any sort, of any significance. And so they depend on the stories of others for them to remember the height from which we've all fallen.
Yes.
And then repentance necessitates a brokenness over your condition and then returning to do those things you first did. So the curriculum is really built to focus on those three things and to capture some stories. We went to Africa and interviewed people that came to Christ in the 1960s revival in my dad's life and ministry that really impacted the whole city of Durban. Some of those people were still alive and we interviewed them about the stories of what happened then. Then we went to Scotland with this crew out of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and we interviewed people who came to Christ in the 1949 revival. So that went 1949 to 53. So let me begin with a couple of stories from that revival. A lady by the name of Mary Peckham came to Christ at the age of 17 in that revival. And when I interviewed her, I asked her what was different in these islands, because it was the whole chain of the Hebrides Islands that got affected by it.
Mm-hmm.
And her home was in the port of Ness, which is the farthest northern little fishing port on the Isle of Lewis in the Hebrides chain. And when I said to her, I said, what made the difference? What turned this thing around? Well, there were some prayer groups that saw how desperate the island had become post-World War II.
Mm-hmm.
And there were some prayer ministries that went on, three or four people here and there that had been praying for years because they remembered a revival that had happened in 1915 in the island.
Oh, wow.
So they'd been praying, and in answer to those prayers, what made the difference in 1949, she said, this is her exact words, there was a canopy of God consciousness that covered the whole island.
I love that.
She said, even the unsaved became very sensitive about the language they used or the jokes that they told.
Yeah.
Even though they never came to Christ, there was a change in the atmosphere of the entire island. One lady we went to talk to, we'd set up the interview for months in advance. When we knock on the door with the crew, she looks very sad and she said, I'm very sorry. I know you've gone to a lot of trouble to come here, but I don't think I can do this interview. She said, but come in, I've prepared tea for you. So we go in, sit down for tea, and she's fixed sandwiches, you know how the British are.
Yeah.
And she said, I woke up this morning thinking about Uzzah and how Uzzah just went out to steady the ark. And she said, I couldn't help but be afraid that even in talking about the presence of God, I might be like Uzzah and grieve the Lord. So we didn't press her. We had tea, went on, we talked. And I forget her name now, but Rita said to her, look, we're not going to twist your arm to do something you're reluctant to do. But you realize, don't you, that there are thousands of pastors in America who have never even thought about or experienced the presence of God like you have. And if you could just bring yourself to tell the story, they might be encouraged to pray themselves. She thought for a while. She said, oh, okay. So we then brought the gear in and set it up. And her story, if I can just boil it down, she went to one of the first meetings where the revival had fallen in the town of Barvis in the Isle of Lewis. And she said, I went to the first couple of meetings very hard of heart and determined I was going to mock what was going on. She said, by the end of the second meeting, I could hardly restrain myself under such deep conviction for my sin. And she said, the service was dismissed. And she said, I walked out of the service, but I couldn't get past the door of the church. And I fell to my knees right there, and I didn't care who saw me or what they thought, because all I knew was I needed Christ for my soul. So just amazing stories like that. And the reason they resonated with me was because when I was about 9 years old was when a revival like that happened in my dad's life and ministry. And I watched just as a kid, and in many cases experienced such an overwhelming sense of God's presence that accompanied the ministry when things turned in my dad's life and ministry. And it was nothing weird or bizarre or, some of the stuff perhaps you see on television here in America in the last 15 years that is called revival. But it was just a deep sense of God's presence, tremendous attachment to worship. Before there was a worship movement, this would have been 1960. And all we had in those days were hymns and just a few choruses that were being written in those days. But I remember worship being touched by God and going on and on and on in just wave after wave of God's presence that would move over the congregation. When I was in my early teens, people coming forward spontaneously and just collapsing in the altar area on their knees in repentance. In fact, when we were back to videotape some interviews back there, one lady said to me, she said, Alec, do you remember a prayer meeting when you were about 9 years old and I was sitting right behind you? And I'm thinking, no, but did I misbehave? What was going on? No, she said, no. She said, the prayer meeting was already over, but there were still probably 100 people in the altar area just quietly praying and waiting on the Lord. And you got up because my dad's office was off the side door of the sanctuary in the front area because the prayer meeting had already been dismissed. You got up to go to your dad's study and you got halfway through the altar area and suddenly fell on on your knees and began to pray. She said, you prayed till midnight.
Oh, my goodness.
And I was 9 years old, and I had no recollection of that story. So in many ways, I was deeply marked by that experience.
Sure.
It went on for about 4 or 5 years beyond when I came to this country to go to Bible school. And just, again, tremendous sense of God's presence that humbles you and quiets your spirit. People were being saved every Sunday, baptismal services at least every month just to accommodate the converts. Those things will put a marker on you that leave you dissatisfied with just church as usual.
Well, I can easily see that in the stories, there's the value of hearing the stories and being drawn forward toward the Lord through them. But obviously, there's a few camps that would resist that.
Right.
That dwell pretty powerfully, pretty influentially in the church at large. So I'm having the feeling that behind the motivation for making the effort to codify these arms of resources to gather those that will, there's more to it than just the telling the story. Obviously, there's the sense of awe and the sense of the drawing of the Spirit to consider a spiritual reality that's at least as real as our reality. And we've touched on that a little bit before. But the reality of God's kingdom far surpasses, if I'm reading his book correctly, it is the reality. Mm-hmm. And what we are living in is the shadow of what he's put together and designed in such a way that we would discover his world, his reality, and make the choice whether we want one or the other.
Yes.
And so, as you were pressed to put this forward, can you articulate the insight into what was going on between you and the Lord and how he was revealing his heart in such a way that you were compelled to do this?
Yeah.
I mean, it's not just the, what would you call it, the sense of, oh, there's a circus in town.
Right.
You know, it's beyond that.
Yes.
And I don't say that to trivialize what you said because, you know, I've been there.
Yeah.
And I don't plan to argue the point so that people will decide.
Right.
But I want them to feel what made you press past those boundaries.
Yeah. No, I mean, it's a great question. And the answer, I think, is, have I put these resources together as a means to recreate an event or a feeling or an experience? And the answer is no. I put these resources together. I felt compelled to do it after talking to pastors around this state and seeing where their heart is at and the absence of, in their backgrounds, similar experiences to draw from and experiences that become touch points for setting a course towards the Lord. So what I'm hoping to accomplish and what why I feel the Lord compelled me to put these materials together is the Holy Spirit can use a story or a point or an illustration in this material to simply become a touch point for someone out there who's reading it, watching it, studying it, to then turn away from that material or even that story and to just go on a personal pursuit of the Lord. And I think I'm compelled to it, Terry, because that's how pretty much it's worked for me. I've had experiences with God that have, in a moment of time, pulled back the curtain just for a brief second that gives you a chance to look through at the awe and the wonder and the majesty of God, and then that curtain closes. I think it closes on purpose. I think if it stayed open, we would feel like we were in the driver's seat. And that's the opposite of what God wants. So the
we naturally try to do that anyway.
Yeah, or try to recreate. The reason for the stories and the curriculum is not for anybody to try to recreate that for themselves, but it's to simply give them a little glimpse of what could be. And when you see a little glimpse of what could be, then that gives you a direction. The curtain closes, but that's okay because it's been like a GPS marker. Mm-hmm. It gives you a direction towards the Lord that says, I want to position myself in proximity to God where when he's ready to reveal himself, I'll be even closer than I was today. Mm-hmm. So that his voice doesn't have to be as loud as it was today to get my attention. And so the goal's proximity to him. And the curriculum simply provides some navigational beacons along the way in an individual's pursuit of God. And those beacons are going to look different and function differently in everybody's life. Because people aren't going to have my story and I'm not going to have their story. But that's not what matters. What matters is that we come to the realization that we've lost our first love. And in order to not risk losing the lamp of God in our lives, we've got to turn back towards Him and press in. And that's all I hope to accomplish in the curriculum and in the book that I've just finished, is to throw out a radio beacon that pulls the curtain back for a brief moment, and then individuals set their own course for God. And then I feel like I've done what I'm called to. In fact, I would say to the folks who would think what he's describing or what's being described in those stories is simply a novelty, I would say, no, if you look at Scripture with any degree of objectivity, you have to conclude that God intends it to be the norm. Again, to go back to the letters to the churches in Revelation, the letter to Laodicea says he's on the other side of that door, that somehow we have inadvertently shut him out.
Yeah.
And he's knocking and waiting for us to open the door.
I have this against you.
Yeah.
You close the door.
You close the door. And because he's gracious and he has given us free will, it's up to us whether we open the door or not.
I think you touch on this very strongly, this intellectual kind of understanding of God that's set out there
and
it doesn't invade our life at all.
Our mutual friend Terry Jensen read a bunch of Soren Kierkegaard's books, and he told me that Kierkegaard in the 19th century was locked in a debate to the death with Hegel. And Hegel's perspective of the Christian life was exactly what you just said. It was this detached kind of intellectualism that views the facts about God, analyzes them, critiques them, with the detachment of being in the audience, watching a play unfold in front of you. And Soren Kierkegaard's perspective was, no, get in the play.
Get in it.
Get on the platform. Get in the play. Take your cues off of the director, namely Jesus.
Yeah.
Listen, he'll give you the lines.
Yeah.
You are related to the other cast members on the platform. You play off of each other, but you take your cues from the director. And what a marvelous picture of the difference between living the Christian life from a point of detachment with Jesus on the outside of the door, knocking, waiting to be let in, and being on the stage, intimately engaged with him. In fact, every moment dependent on him for the lines that you're going to speak and your interaction with the other cast members. That's a much more exciting view of the Christian life than sitting with your arms folded in a congregation critiquing what's being said and done.
And the nature of the enemy of God and the enemy of our soul is to draw a line and build a wall.
Yep. The more detached, the better.
Every place he can.
Yep.
And he'll even draw a wall between our doctrinal points of view and our approach, our perspectives. And we point a finger at the other side and go, well, they're just about the circus. And from the other side, they say, well, they're just about brain power. And if we would just sit in the same room together for 10 minutes, call on the name of the Lord and repent before him, we'd find out we're not two families.
Yeah.
We're the same family. And yes, we've got different perspectives, but God gave us those different perspectives so that the whole is strong and impenetrable by the lies and the plots of the enemy.
We don't have a healthy concept of the magnitude and the diversity of the body of Christ. I was reading just the other day in my quiet time in Acts, where Paul is presenting his testimony to Agrippa or Festus, one of those guys. And as he tells the story, when Jesus intersected Saul's life on the road to Damascus, Saul had just been arresting people, putting them in prison for their faith in Jesus. In his own words, he said he was seeking to destroy the church. When he encounters Jesus, Jesus says twice to Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Me.
Me. Well, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, And yet the stuff that Saul was doing to local congregations, Jesus perceived as a personal attack. Why are you persecuting me?
We need to wrap this up.
Wouldn't be hard to keep going.
We could just keep on going forever. Thanks, Alec, for your friendship. And that friendship, again, is so regenerating. Obviously, I have the freedom to just get berserk as we get in conversation together, because we're looking at the horizon
and seeing the same thing.
Yeah. I love the fellowship, how good and how pleasant it is.
Well, Rita and I feel the same way about you and Nancy.
We look forward to all that the Lord has in store for us. And so God bless everything that we will do in Him. And hopefully some of it will be together.
That'd be fun.
Amen.
That'd be fun. Thanks, Terry.
Bye-bye.
Before you knew, He'd given you all He had to give. Now that you know, He just wants to show you how to
music you hear me sing on Terry Clark and Friends can be found at our website, catalystpeople.com, CATALYST, like in chemistry, people.com. Please come visit us soon.